Just a couple of things from the newspapers. I've had three articles, and everyone's bringing these to me, and I find it quite interesting. The Supreme Court of the United States has probably done its final dastardly deed to that nation. 1963, they banned prayer in the schools. That was followed up shortly by refusing to allow Bible study groups to meet. And is it any surprise and any wonder that the crime rate rocketed from 1963? All areas of crime in schools skyrocketed, and all areas of academic achievement plummeted. And I've got all the figures on that, and you can see it. Up until 1963, crime was almost at a level. But we're talking about crimes like chewing gum and running in the halls and not doing your homework and things like that. Now our concern, of course, are kids bringing guns to school and blowing away teachers and their students. The whole country's wringing its hands. The whole country's saying, what can we do? How could we get into this place? But, of course, who's at fault but the country itself and the administration. So now what they've done is they've decided to rule that there can be no public presentation or demonstration of the Ten Commandments on government property. So thou shalt not kill. We're now going to remove that so people who want to kill someone no longer feel like they need to be offended by it. Strangely, in addition to that, we have an article by a Jewish rabbi, Joshua Aronson. Just read one little paragraph here. He says, considering the issue of homosexuality, I have concluded that I have absolutely no idea whether God considers homosexuality a sin. He ought to read the Old Testament. So while religious leaders far and wide are telling us that we have no guidelines, we have absolutely nothing at all to give us any kind of direction in life, and world leaders are doing their very best to attack it from another angle, science is reaffirming Scripture. Very interesting that DNA has now proved that all members of the world have come from a single mother, and that from this single mother there are 33 different types, what they call daughters of Eve. And you are of one of those 33 types, and it even has an internet address if you want to look it up, and they'll help you find out which of those 33 you came from. I don't really care, but you might be interested. So isn't it a strange world that we live in, that science is now proving the very Bible that religious leaders are throwing out and setting aside? But so it goes. That's the world that we live in. Let's just begin with a word of prayer before we begin. I hope you're not too mentally exhausted from last week when we went from Genesis to the book of Revelation. I'm certainly not going to try to do that with you again tonight, but we will move on in the next phase of the story of redemption. Let's just bow before the throne, ask the Lord's blessing on His immutable, unchangeable Word. Father, how thankful we are that we know and we understand that all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man, like the flower of the grass, is going to fade away. Man and all of his great conquests and all of his great achievements is as nothing in your sight. We see that civilizations rise and fall, each one proclaiming itself the latest and the greatest and the best, and then it turns to dust with the passing of time. But Father, your word is going to endure forever. And while down through the ages many have made their boast, as Voltaire, the French philosopher, that he would make the reading of the Bible a thing of the past, actually he's gone, his words are gone, his philosophy's gone, the Word of God still stands. We thank you, Father, that we have such an unshakable foundation on which to build our lives. We ask, therefore, that as we study your Word this evening, that God the Holy Spirit would quicken our minds and our hearts, give us insight and understanding. Open the eyes of the soul so that we can see and so that we can receive the truths that you have for us this evening, because they are vital to our everyday existence. We pray above all that Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, would receive the glory that is his due, because he will one day come to judge the living and the dead. We realize, Father, that the eternal destiny of every soul rests in his hands and in what they choose to do regarding faith in him. Therefore, we pray that you'll build our faith and our trust and our confidence in your word, both living and written, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have seen, as we've walked our way along, the garden, represented by the tree, and we've seen how God created everything good. Evil entered the garden, and with evil, sin and death, when the serpent, indwelt by Satan, tempted the man and the woman into sin. And then, of course, you have expulsion from the garden. This leads from chapter 3 to chapter 5 in a string of sorrow, suffering, and death. As a matter of fact, the most common word that you find from Genesis 3 to Genesis 5 is death. And he died, and he died, and he died. It occurs over and over again. We'll see an interesting contrast to that this evening. But of course, finally, judgment comes in the form of the flood. Now, scientists try to tell us that geology proves the various ages of eons and eons of time that have caused conditions such as fossilization and that prove, to their satisfaction at least, evolution. Because what you have in what they call the geological column are various layers. And the amazing thing is that they acknowledge that these layers are strangely like sediments laid down by water. And, of course, you have little bits and particles down here and then little bigger creatures and bigger creatures all the way up. And so from this they conclude that evolution started in a one-cell amoeba that just happened to come together in a lucky stroke of circumstances and decided to exist. And from that one cell, of course, you end up with fish. And finally, some of the fish didn't like the water anymore. They got kicked out of their neighborhood. So they just popped legs. Now, it took them millions of years to pop these legs, but somehow it happened. They made it out of the water onto the land. And then, of course, there were some that were unsatisfied with existence on the land, so they decided, hey, let's move into the trees. So they move into the trees, and of course, over millenniums, they form wings. I've never been able to figure out how they survive in this interim of millions of years and ever motivated the first one to decide to try to jump out of a tree, but somehow it happened. And then, of course, there were some of these land creatures that didn't like their new neighborhood. They decided to go back, and so what they did was they divested themselves of their legs and their lungs, and they went back into the ocean, and so that's how you have the sea mammals. That explains that. I mean, all of this is certainly much more difficult for me to believe than the Bible, but the thing that really gives them problems is the fact of the formation of fossils, and one of those fossils is in the state of Tennessee in the United States, and I've seen pictures of it. I've never been to the site, and the fossil is a tree, and the tree runs all the way through the geological column, and it's fossilized. Now, how that tree could stand there, for what if they stretched it now? I remember when I was in school, they were first saying evolution took place a million years ago. And then, of course, that wasn't long enough, and so now they've stretched it to 100 million, 200 million, and it goes on and on ad infinitum. But somehow this tree that is fossilized through the entire length of the so-called geological column stood for all those millenniums. And the astounding thing is that as the sediments built up, this part fossilized, and the rest of it continued to stand and to grow. Well, of course, you realize that that's an absolute absurdity and an impossibility. But what this tree proves is that all those sediments not only appear to have been laid down by water, they were. And that's the flood of Noah. Amazingly, you can't have fossilization without water. It's water that takes the iron and the other things from the soil, calcium from the soil, and embeds it into that which is being fossilized so that it becomes hardened like a stone. And everywhere you have fossils, you have a record of sediments of earth laid down by water. And interestingly, you have them all over the world. So somehow, all over the world, I was just seeing recently, they were digging up a bunch of dinosaur fossils from down in South Australia somewhere. They've come across a lot of things down there near Coober Pedy, and they're digging them out and finding all these interesting things. And they're saying that this used to be a great inland ocean. Well, not only was it an inland ocean, Australia was under the ocean, as was the whole world. So at any rate, you have the flood of Noah. Now, one of the reasons people don't like to acknowledge the flood of Noah is that Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, there is a universal judgment coming. And it's not going to be by water this time. It's going to be by fire. And it's going to be under the authority of Jesus Christ. But at any rate, it's time that we move past that now. And we've seen how every step of the way, everything that God does, the devil attacks. He tries to distort pervert or destroy in some way. And we've seen that after the flood, God ordained government. And we're going to see that there is immediately an attack on government. And we're going to see that government's perverted and distorted. We're going to see that Satan raises up a man, the first figure or the first type of Antichrist, and uses him to establish the first world empire. God, of course, is going to deal with this in the dispersion of the people through the changing of the languages. And then, of course, we come down to the call of Abraham. So basically what we have here is the Tower of Babel and the establishment of the way of faith. From those who are scattered, God chooses one man. That one man is going to form one nation. That one nation is going to fulfill Noah's prophecy and give us a spiritual legacy and a spiritual heritage. So, we can begin in Genesis chapter 10. We might just look back for a moment at the ninth chapter. I just want to touch on this again. You'll remember the curse of Noah on Ham and on Canaan. Now, as you know, the Canaanites are going to be the ones that are going to battle the Jewish people every step of the way. In fact, the Canaanites are going to develop what up until the present time was probably the most heinous and the most horrible religion that the world has ever known. It was a religion that involved child sacrifice. It was a religion that involved cannibalism. It was a religion that involved every form of sexual perversion, including homosexuality. Yes, Virginia, the Bible is against it. Lesbianism, bestiality, and ultimately, people who could only get their sexual kicks under drugs and drug-induced activity with sticks and stones. That's what happens when you pervert the things that God has established. Nothing is a thrill anymore. Nothing's exciting. You have to keep looking for something bigger, something better. The only problem is, what's bigger and better in the mind of a person who is distorted and twisted is something that's more bizarre and more weird. And so people just keep moving. And when God told the children of Israel to go into the land of Canaan and slay every man, woman, and child, it was an act of grace. Those children were destined for child sacrifice. If in the event that they lived past the age of child sacrifice, then they were destined to tyranny and slavery in all forms of sexual abuse beyond anything that you can even comprehend, ultimately to grow up with a hardened, deadened soul and die and spend eternity in the lake of fire. But those children that died in the conquest are with the Lord because Jesus Christ died for every member of the human race. And as the Scripture makes very clear, every child that dies before the age of accountability is going to be in the presence of the Lord. So God knows what He's doing. It just takes us a little bit of time to figure out what He is doing. So we have a curse on Canaan. Cursed be Canaan, you'll read in chapter 9 and verse 24. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Now, may Canaan be his servant is actually a stroke of mercy. You know, whenever God condemns, condemnation leads the way to justification. When Adam and Eve sinned, God condemned all mankind in them. As Paul tells us, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men. Or as he writes in 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die. So what God did in Adam and Eve, the first members of the human race, he condemns the entire human race. Born spiritually dead, born separated from God, born under condemnation. But that's a stroke of divine genius. You see, if God had not done it that way, then it would not be as simple for you and I to have redemption as one decision. One decision led to the condemnation of the human race. One decision leads to your entrance into the family of God and eternal life. If it hadn't been done that way, you would have had to deal with every single sin you've ever committed. You would have had to receive a redemption of some sort for every single sin you've committed. And God knew that you and I are just not that bright and not that persevering. So He made it simple. Condemnation lays the groundwork for justification. Remember that grace, the matchless, marvelous grace of God, can only go to the undeserving. So you don't qualify for grace unless, of course, you're under condemnation. The moment you're condemned, you have the opportunity. So Canaan is condemned. And this is prophetic. It's knowing all the things that are going to be a part of the Canaanites. But it also says, may Canaan be his servant. And as I pointed out to you, who was it that carried the cross of Jesus up the hill of Golgotha? It was a Hamite. It was a man from Africa, Simon of Cyrene. So he goes on in verse 27, may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And then, of course, from these three sons of Noah, as you read at the end of the 10th chapter, we'll see it in a moment, verse 31, these are the sons of Shem according to their families, and so on and so forth. And from these, from the three sons of Noah, the various nations of the earth develop. Now, what we have in the three sons, Shem, by the way, who was the oldest? Ham and Japheth. Which one's the oldest? You'll find out tonight. Shem is made the race that will be the spiritual custodians of the human race. And as the spiritual custodians, they're going to receive through the line of Shem, through the line of Abram, through the nation known as the Hebrews, the revelation of God's Word. Ham becomes the physical custodian. And as I gave you 2 weeks ago from the Hamites, we can give thanks for most of the inventions that have made it possible for the rest of us to have the Word of God. Alphabet came from the Hamites. Printing came from the Hamites. Paper came from the Hamites. Agriculture came from the Hamites. All of these things were developed because Ham was given a custodianship. Now, certainly there is a curse as long as they follow their perverse way, which started with their father Ham, but there's also a blessing in that God has for them a task, and that task can have a glorious ending, providing they simply fulfill the plan of God. Japheth, of course, is the intellectual custodian, and while the Shemites are the ones who gave us the Word of God, most of the exegesis of the Word of God has come through the Japhethites. The Japhethites dwell in the tents of Shem. So Shem, Ham, and Japheth represent three areas by which God means for the human race to be blessed. And of course, not only does God have a purpose for every nation, you might just hold your place here and turn with me to Acts 17. God has a place for every nation. He also has a place for every person. But I want you to understand, since we're looking at these three nations, what God's object and purpose is in making them different, giving them a different task. We're going to see the phrase as we follow our way through that by these the nations were divided. God divided members of the human race along certain lines, and you'll see what those lines are in just a moment. But I want you to first notice something very interesting. The Apostle Paul says, giving his message on Mars Hill in Athens, in Acts chapter 17. He says, just starting in verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives life, breath, and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. In other words, various nations, various civilizations are going to exist for a certain amount of time, and God has determined that time. He has also established certain boundaries, geographical boundaries, linguistic boundaries. But not only those boundaries, He's established the area in which those particular races are to function for the blessing of the human race, as in spiritual, physical, or intellectual custodianship. Verse 27 says, so that. And the so that is important because it's a purpose clause. It introduces to us why God does what He does. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each and every one of us. You know, the amazing thing about the way that God works things is that when He gives to a nation, or when He gives to an individual a purpose, it's in the seeking and fulfilling of that purpose that you come to know Him. Albert Schweitzer, who was a missionary doctor in Africa, and gave up a lot of fame and fortune and other things to go and serve people in malaria-infested area of Western Africa, said, "It is through the pursuit of His plan that we come to know Him. It's in surrendering to His will." And in the same way, when the nations fulfill His purpose for them nationally, they're going to seek the Lord, they're going to grope for Him, and ultimately, of course, He says, "If you seek Me, you'll find Me when you search for Me with all your heart." Well, we have to move in to the 10th chapter. Again, we can only hit the high points, but let's look at chapter 10, starting in about verse 6. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Now, those names represent people that settled in the area of the Middle East, the northern coast of Africa, and so forth. And it says the sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca. The sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Now, verse 8, and Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria, and he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the principal city. Now, here's where we're introduced to the counterattack of the devil on divine establishment. God has already ordained government. We saw that in chapter 9. The greatest power that God gave to government is the power of capital punishment. God ordained capital punishment for those who commit homicide. People that like to point out, I always enjoy these people coming to me to point out all the inconsistencies of the Bible, because they say, well, look here, it says that whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood is to be shed, and then God turns around and says, thou shalt not kill. And then they get this very wise and very smug look, like, what are you going to do now? And I always enjoy that, because, you know, there's nothing better than people displaying their ignorance publicly. And so then you simply begin to talk to them about the 10 different Hebrew words for killing. You point out the fact that in Exodus chapter 20, the word for killing is ratsach. It is only ever used in the Bible for one thing, and that is premeditated murder, or what we would call homicide. The proper translation of that commandment is, you shall not commit murder. And of course, then I like to point out to them, the same author, Moses, the same book, Exodus, two chapters later, Exodus chapter 22, it says, if a man tries to break into your house and you kill him, you're not guilty. And that really frustrates them, because they thought they had God in a box, but they don't. And they never will. And human arrogance has to be the most laughable thing. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that God has a good laugh every time man thinks that he has outsmarted him, and nothing makes him laugh more than when people say he doesn't exist. And man goes his merry way, as we're told in Psalm chapter 2, saying, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. And Psalm chapter 2 said, God sits in the heavens and has an absolute belly laugh. He laughs at the arrogance of man. He laughs at man's so-called intellectual achievements, academic achievements, technological achievements, and so on and so forth. And man thinks he is so mighty, and we are so weak and frail and puny, and every solution we come up with to the problems of the human race creates 10 new problems. That's what keeps legislators and others busy making new laws to try to solve the problems that came from the last law that we made. Well, here's the guy that started it all. If you hate red tape, if you hate obtrusive government, if you hate Big Brother, here's where it started. It started with a man that perverted, I'm not talking about the TV show, by the way, anybody should hate something that ludicrous and stupid. I was just reading, by the way, it says that the average Australian is filmed something like 80 times a day. Surveillance cameras. You may find yourself on Australia's funniest video. Be careful what you do. Cush begat Nimrod. Nimrod is a name based on a character. The name means, let us rebel. Nimrod is black. Cush means black. He was a black descendant of the Hamite race, and he has a son, and his son's name is Let Us Rebel. So he's the first world revolutionary. And it says he began to be a mighty one. The word for mighty one in the Hebrew is Gibor. G-I-B-O-R. Looks like that in the Hebrew. And Gibor actually means a hero, and it can be any kind of a hero. It can be a good hero. It can be a bad hero. And here it's the wrong kind of a hero, because he is a hero to all those who want to rebel. Nimrod says, "Let us rebel." He begins to be mighty as a hero, as a political leader. He's called here a mighty hunter before the Lord, but the phrase "before the Lord" is in the Lord's face. Now, Nimrod thought he was really something too, as many people have that have come and gone, and their bones have turned to dust again in the dust of the earth. Their boasts are long forgotten. Their empires are long gone. Most of you have probably, through the years of studying and growing up, learned very, very little about the Babylonish Empire. And yet the Babylonish Empire plays a part in everything you do. The Babylonish Empire has an impact on society and on the nations and on life today. And as a matter of fact, the Scripture tells us prophetically that the final form of world government, and I remember when I was trying to talk to people about this 20, 25, 30 years ago, and indicating that the world would one day have a one world government. And oh, people laughed and scoffed. How could that ever happen? That could never happen, and so on and so forth. And look where we're heading. God says that the final form of human government will be called Babylon the Great Whore, the mother of all harlots, the mother of all of the abominations of the earth. Why? Because what comes together in the end is merely the coalescing of what Nimrod planted in his original empire. And the seeds that he planted of political conspiracy, the seeds that he planted of tyranny and domination, the seeds that he planted of a religion that is the most powerful religion on the face of the earth today, are simply growing all through that time. And politically, religiously, and economically, men have continued to function along different lines. But those three factors, devised and developed by Nimrod into a distorted and perverted system of human government, will ultimately force people back together. You hear people all the time saying, well, economically, the nations must come together. Politically, militarily, the nations must come together. Religiously, the nations must come together. And, well, that's the way Nimrod planned it. So he was a pretty brilliant man. He was a genius, but his genius was devilish in its origin. He became a hunter against the face of the Lord. Now, God gave to Noah and to his descendants, in the ninth chapter, the divine right, the divine power to hunt and live off animals. He said, the meat of and the flesh of animals is given to you for food. They hadn't eaten meat prior to that time. Man had been only vegetarian up until the time of the flood. Now man begins to hunt and to eat animals. But God also says, there's a little twist in this, the animals will also hunt you. And so many who went out to hunt animals got hunted by the animals. And of course, there were dinosaurs in those days. The Bible speaks of dinosaurs. There are a couple of passages that describe very graphically dinosaurs that we now know through fossil records and so on and so forth. And you know, if you go out to hunt a Tyrannosaurus Rex, that's a pretty big game. But just remember, he might hunt you as well. And interestingly, there is the petrified riverbed in Texas where there are the footprints of a man and the footprints of a dinosaur side by side. You don't read about these things in school textbooks, because if these things existed millions of years ago somewhere down the line of the geological column and ladder, then it can't happen. So what you do is just kind of push it aside. And for heaven's sakes, don't mention that tree in Tennessee. Now, if God gave man authority to hunt animals, and a man arises who becomes a hunter in the face of God, what do you think he's hunting? He's not hunting animals, he's hunting men. He became a mighty hunter of men. That's the way that the Jewish rabbis have understood and interpreted this. That's the way it's been understood down through the ages, because in one chapter you have a command, don't kill man, hunt animals for food. In the very next chapter you have a man who rises up and becomes an empire builder. But he became a different kind of a hunter. He became a hunter in the Lord's face. And he is the first rebel. Now he starts his empire. And his empire is Babel. And the interesting thing is that in Sumerian, Babel means, and isn't it amazing how man, as he does his very best to achieve greatness, always puts nice sounding phrases with everything. And the Sumerian of Babel means the gate of God. But the Hebrew of Babel means confusion. And of course, that's what Babel ends up being. God is not the author of confusion, as we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And therefore, if there is so much confusion in the world, where does it come from? Well, the confusion comes when man tries to put himself in the place of God. So he starts an empire, and this, of course, includes not only Babel, but it includes also Nineveh, the place of great revival, as you'll remember, in the time of Jonah. They were great, great cities. But what you essentially have in the cities that are named here are clusters of cities that became a huge metropolitan complex and became the base of operations for the First World Empire. Now, as you move on into chapter 11, you'll see the work of Nimrod. It tells us in verse 1, the whole earth had one language and one speech. Indications are, philologists have said, and people that study language, grammarians, indicate that it's very possible and very likely that the original language was in fact Hebrew. But the whole earth was of one language and one speech, and it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. By the way, it's interesting that this is the first mention of baked bricks in Scripture, and you find the earliest records of baked bricks, guess where? Isn't it amazing how lucky God is? He says these things and they just happen, right? I don't think so. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Literally it says, let us build a top devoted to the heavens, dedicated to the heavens. The idea is that they would worship the heavenly bodies. And of course, the zodiac, which has the 12 constellations, first occurs where else? Guess. Babel. That's where it originates. Later on, Abraham is going to look into the heavens and look into the stars, and he's going to get an entirely different message out of it than they do. So we'll build a city whose top is devoted to the heavens, and we will make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole land. Now what you have in the statement being made here is the workings, the conspiratorial workings of Nimrod. And the Lord, of course, isn't going to settle for it. Let me just give you 7 points here on Nimrod and Babel as the first empire. First of all, Nimrod is the first type of Antichrist in the Bible. History is filled with men who in one way or another illustrate and anticipate Antichrist. Now one day he will come in all his horror, and he'll be worse than all of them put together. He'll be a man whose very existence is the result of supernatural working on the part of the devil. And he will be indwelt by the devil himself. And he will make the Holocaust of World War II and all of the slaughter that the world has known in over 4,000 years of warfare history. There's only been less than 200 years of peace on this earth. And it's worse in this century than it's ever been before. There are more people dying right now all over the world than ever before. Of course, there are more people to die. But the slaughter and warfare that's going on is terrible. But it's going to reach a crescendo. It's going to reach its peak under Antichrist during the tribulation. Now, secondly, he had a wife, and this we get from extra-biblical writings. His wife's name was Semiramis. I'll write her up here for you. Semiramis. And Semiramis, along with Nimrod, organized the first religion. The first organized religion under Nimrod and Semiramis was called the Babylonish Mysteries. Third, the main theme of this religion was the worship of a mother and a spectacularly born child. It was called the mother-child cult. Semiramis claimed to have miraculously conceived a child and gave birth to a son. And the son's name was Tammuz. T-A-M-M-U-Z, or Z. Tammuz. You'll find him in the Bible. Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 14 mentions him. So what they did, they worshipped the Madonna and the child. Remember, this is 2,500 years before Christ. Fourth, Nimrod was the Pontifex Maximus, or the high priest of the first world's religion. He was the Pontifex Maximus, a title today given to the Pope, the high priest of the religion. Fifth, the teachings of this religion, you'll recognize baptismal regeneration. In other words, you have to be baptized to be saved. Prayers for souls in purgatory. They used the first letter of Tammuz, the Tau, as a magic symbol. The symbol you and I call the symbol of the cross. You can find it in ancient Babylonia. You can find it in nearly every corner of the world. In ancient religions, the sign of the cross has had a significant role. As a matter of fact, Hitler's swastika is a very ancient symbol known all over the Far East, and Hitler used it because it was a sign of the broken cross. Tammuz, by the way, was the Sumerian god of fertility, so he was a sex god. So you can imagine what kind of a religion they had. In this religion, they had a special order of priests and nuns. They were not allowed to marry. They were said to be celibate, but they were actually religious prostitutes. You find this practice coming all the way down through history. You find it especially in Corinth. It was a tremendous problem. They had 1,000 what they called Vestal Virgins, the equivalent, in Corinth. And they were supposed to be pure and holy, but in essence they were religious prostitutes. Semiramis became known as the Queen of Heaven. Sound familiar? You can look it up. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 18. Jeremiah 7, verse 44. Jeremiah 7, 18 and Jeremiah 44, verses 17 and 18. You have reference to the Queen of Heaven. That's referring to Semiramis. And this is why, in the final form, if you'll hold your place and turn with me to the book of Revelation, you can see what's coming. Revelation chapter 17. Remember that Revelation was written 2,000 years ago. Then one of the seven angels, verse 1 says, who had the seven bowls, these are bowls filled with judgment, came and talked with me, saying, come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy. Blasphemy is most often when you either curse God or else you claim to be God. Having seven heads and ten horns, these are described later as seven hills on which the harlot sits. Rome has been known through history as the city that sits on seven hills, and its final ten power confederation. At any rate, it says the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. have a look and guess who uses those colors. And adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup. There is a golden cup or a golden coin which was struck by Rome during the Middle Ages that shows the church as a woman riding on a beast with a cup in her hand. Interesting. And it says that it was filled with the abominations and the filthiness of her fornication, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of all the earth. John saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Later on in verse 15, he says, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. We don't have time to study the whole Jeremiah 17 passage, but there you have the Queen of Heaven. Now, through the Canaanites, the Jewish people, as they came into the land of Canaan, as they fell for the false religions of the tribes in the land of Canaan, they got involved in the worship of this particular cult. And that's why you have women in the time of Jeremiah weeping for Tammuz and baking little raisin cakes for the Queen of Heaven. The reason that they used raisin cakes is because they were believed to be a sexual aphrodisiac, and that was what they offered. The whole cult was built around a distorted and perverted practice of all kinds of sexual activity. Well, the conspirators are going to be scattered. God's going to put a stop to it. So if you go back to Genesis chapter 11, we'll just very quickly notice that God says in verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed the people are one, and they have one language, and this is what they begin to do, and now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. He's not saying that man can do anything he wants. He's saying that his arrogance is now unlimited. Nothing's going to stop him. He's going to be hardened in his way. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. So, with the changing of the languages, people are scattered. Interestingly, Pentecost reversed this. At Pentecost, in Christ, various people, various tribes, various nations, people coming from all different parts of the world heard different languages, but they understood it all as if it was their language. Remember that the first gift of tongues and the first function of tongues was not speaking a different language, it was hearing a different language and understanding it. How is it, they said, that we all hear them speaking in our own tongue? So that is the miracle, and it reversed and brought together people of many different languages. Well, let me summarize this, and we'll pick up with God's next move. It's history reads like a chessboard. God says to the devil, you're going to do this, and the devil says, no, I'm not going to do that, and when it comes time to move, that's all he can do. I didn't think I'd do that. Well, the next thing you're going to do is this. No, I'm not going to do that, but then that's what he does. You're going to put my son on a cross and he's going to die. No, I'll think of a better way to kill him. I'll get the Jews to stone him. He really, really worked for that one. If he could have gotten the Jews to stone Jesus Christ, there would have been no salvation. It had to be on a cross because, you see, hundreds of years before he died, the prophecy was that he would be killed in the house of his friends and that he would have wounds in his hands and his feet. So, the will of God and the word of God is fulfilled. But let me just summarize this. First of all of the nations came from the three sons of Noah. Not too difficult to believe, since the article left on the pulpit at Mundaring this morning tells us that very thing. Genesis 9, verses 18 and 19, you don't need to go back to it, but it just simply tells us that from the three sons of Noah, all of the nations came. Secondly, each nation was made a custodian of a different need of the human race. Each nation was made a custodian of a different need in the human race. The purpose, of course, to bring blessing to men by leading them to God. Third, by the way, the Bible that you hold in your hand is a product of those three races. The Semites gave us the revealed word of God the Hamites gave us printing and paper, and the Japhethites gave us the exposition of Scripture. So that's what you have, and also the translation of languages and things like that. Third, in Nimrod and in his empire and religion, the devil finds his most effective tool. He's been using it ever since. He's using it today. And we've seen the final form of it in Revelation 17. Fourth, nations were developed around three things. Just before we leave this, if you'll notice, turning back to chapter 10, you'll see the phrase in verse 5, "From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, according to their language, according to their families, and into their nations." Nations are built around three things. Number one, a family. There is a racial likeness. Secondly, language. At the scattering from the Tower of Babel, they understood each other. They gravitated toward those that they could understand. And then third, their lands. They went out and they settled into their lands. And if you do a careful study of the various lineages, you can go back and you can find where the Sethites went, mainly in the Middle East. The Hamites went Middle East and into Africa. Japhethites, of course, went up into Europe, and many of our ancestors are Japhethites. We have a smattering tonight of Japhethites and Sethites and Hamites, and we're all just here as one big happy family. Why? Because God's purpose was that all of the nations would seek Him and come to know Him through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to leave it at that, and we'll take our break. We'll come back and we'll see God's next move, which is the call of a unique man to establish a marvelous covenant. We'll pick it up in Genesis 12. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the opportunity of studying Your Word. Bless the things that we've seen, the things that we've learned, but above all, draw us closer to Yourself in obedience and faith. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.